The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 18. All right, well, I was kind of hoping this year would be, you know, more in season, or any in season, but I guess I'm expecting too much. I'm not sure, but at least we all got here, I guess, and one piece. So between the weather and the hurricanes and the traffic and all the other things that we deal with, the sickness and all of that, it seems like it's always something. So we recognize that Satan is certainly against what we do. Obviously, he's going to do everything he can to thwart it. But we also recognize, of course, that God is in control of this universe and only allows Satan to do what he desires for him to do under his permissive will, or he never desires it, but he certainly allows it. So the attacks will obviously come to stop face-to-face teaching. We are some of the few out here that are still adhering to a sound hermeneutic and the consistency under face-to-face teaching that is necessary for believers to make the maturity adjustment. In between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment requires spiritual growth. And that growth comes from the intake and application of the Word of God, which we are to, as he has just said here in Colossians, let it richly dwell within you, profusely, abundantly, getting all that we can so that we are prepared in these last days for the various onslaughts we will face. So we got here. Now it's time to get our spiritual food to consider the matters that are pertinent. Particularly here to the godliness code with respect to the household codes, since this is so critical to the Christian life. So we need to make sure we are prepared to study, that is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we recognize there's two potential rulers at any given time. If the Holy Spirit is in charge, the old sin nature seeks to usurp that. And if the old sin nature is in charge, the Holy Spirit seeks to usurp authority from him. We get to make the choice, ultimately, as to who we're going to serve. As Bob Dylan said back in the late 70s, you're going to serve somebody. It's just a matter of who it is. So with that reality, we need to deal with the sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for this particular local body, that each believer has a spiritual gift that you have provided at salvation, that we are to use these gifts to serve one another, to seek to grow up spiritually, doing and saying those things that are conducive for spiritual growth and edification, so that we can all attain to the unity of the faith. We recognize that this is a big job, that this encompasses the entire apostolic faith, but that you desire us to learn these things, to reprogram the brain computer, so that as the inner man is built up, the human spirit, out of your word, then we can function as many Christs in this world. We recognize that that is the goal. To emulate our Savior, to grow up in all respects. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here as we have looked at, beginning with the household codes. Paul chooses to start with the wives first, and then as he does in all three pairs, he has three distinct pairs here he uses. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters. He addresses the subservient, the one with less authority first, and then he addresses the authority. In the case of the authority, he's going to address the men on three specific fronts. The women are addressed on one thing, marriage, subjecting themselves to their husband. That's the appropriate form of marriage. And the men are addressed, as we will see, challenged to not become bitter against their wives as they are going to fail. All marriages are have failures, and unless you're perfect or brain dead, you notice these things. Because of that, we recognize, okay, well, all marriages have failures, but where can we seek to bolster the confidence of people, the ability of people, the understanding of people as to what God expects? And in terms of authority and submission, that's what he expects. But he obviously expects, as we're going to see, the authority to use his authority properly, to do those things that are conducive. You cannot claim to love your wife and then abuse her, for instance. That's obvious. But here we're dealing with the women. Wives, here, again, the New American Standard has treated this as a passive, be subject. The Net Bible gets closer to it, submit. It is a middle. It involves the volition of the wife to choose to do this, to choose to listen to her husband, to do what he asks. And obviously there are limitations to this, as we know. The husband can't be insisting on sinning or breaking the law or doing things that are dangerous to your bodily health and that sort of thing. Ultimately, the husband does not have, as much as men think they do, they don't have unlimited authority. They don't have the authority to overrule God. They don't have the authority to overrule God's word. And the wife doesn't have to listen to some of that stuff. She can be smart enough to know, hey, I'll obey you. I'll submit myself to you. But I am not accepting the viewpoint that you know more than God. And so if you think you do, we may still butt heads. Because no man does. So again, this is a true middle. Subject yourself. You choose to do it. And then you obviously, part of that is humility, clearly. To your own husbands, that's an important factor. Again, although he doesn't use the word idios here in the parallel in Ephesians, he does. But here, the definite article very much functions as the pronoun your here. I've seen in almost every translation that this is one of the uses of the article, as it is fitting in the Lord. Now, we were some ways down through this. We were, I think, on point 51 here in terms of rather than just presume, I'm the pastor and I know everything. I did some research on what Christian women think, what they advocate, at least online. Now, they may be wildly different at home. But they advocate online that these are the things that pertain to the godliness code for them. These are the things, what does it mean to constitute, what really constitutes submission? As point A here, most have agreed that the wife should respect her husband's desire to lead the family and allow him to do so. Now, obviously, she should pray for him. She should support this. If everything is World War III, well, that's not a healthy marriage to start with. So everything should not be World War III. You may have disagreements, but the wife is not desired, to lead. That is not how God designed women. Women are natural submitters. They are responders. They don't tend to be initiators. Now, they can be, I'm not saying, but as a generalization, this is how God has created the human race. Man is the aggressor. He is the initiator. The woman is the responder. But you pray for him, follow his lead. And many mention praying for themselves when struggling with the husband's authority, which apparently happens pretty frequently with wives. Again, the husband does not have more authority than God. That's the whole point. And when he crosses the line and begins to play God, that's a whole different ballgame. That doesn't have to be tolerated. So wives are to act and dress modestly at all times. That's seen in 1 Timothy 2:9. It's also seen in Titus, I believe, which is designed to reflect her husband's glory. Peter also deals with that in his first epistle. This is in contrast to a woman that dresses in ways that are simply designed to draw attention to herself by attempting to promote her own glory. So if a woman dresses with the mindset, I want to be seen, she's already got it wrong. If she's going out to try to impress people, to use her looks or her clothing to attract attention, she's already off on the wrong foot. That's not at all what this envisions at all. So placing the needs, the husband's needs first. So I asked the wives, do you know what needs he has? Can you identify him? Can you name five or six of them? Things that he needs. Obviously, if he's not positive, I mean, you can list all of his spiritual shortcomings in short order. But what are his other needs that you may actually be able to deal with or meet? So E, making intimacy a priority, since sexual problems are indicative of an unhealthy marriage. All too often, sexual problems, or problems in the sexual realm, rather, have resulted in immorality. And that is the most common outcome of a failure in this area, is immorality. And in the case of a married couple, it's always going to be adultery. So it's not merely just immorality, it is specifically adultery. And so Paul deals with that there in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, in the terms of not withholding sex, certainly not as a weapon. To weaponize that is a wild, very bad way of approaching things. It is wildly mistaken. Seeking to live at peace, point F now, with one's husband, and please him rather than pursuing one's own ambitions. This is a reflection of one's desire to please the Lord. And so, obviously, it is a two-edged sword in that the first desire should be to please God first. Obviously, the desire to please your husband should be subservient to that. And so what God wants, what his will is, has to be the most important thing in any Christian life, not just for wives, I mean, for husbands, for children, for everyone. If God's will isn't the most important thing, then what are we doing? As believers, that's got to be our agenda. And G, although the wife is to be submissive, this certainly does not rule out the fact that she is a believer with a spiritual gift and various talents. And as such, she should have the freedom in her priesthood to serve God as she is led by the Spirit. She has to have the right to live out her own Christian life, to do those things that are conducive or commanded, not only conducive to the Christian life, but commanded in the Christian life. Beginning with assembly, face-to-face teaching, and all that right on down the line, whatever all else is commanded out there of wives. But she should have the freedom, obviously, to make her own decisions. At some level. Now, obviously, the husband has the right at any time to overrule her. But if he's overruling her and it's not a part of God's will, the husband is going to risk certain dangers in his own life. And as we saw in the deal with Abraham, when Abraham didn't have what it took to stand up to his father, Terah, and he let the father run the show, and got Abraham out of God's will, dragged him away from God's will. God killed him. Just took him out there at Haran, and that ended it. Then Abraham was free to move on. And so people don't recognize the games they play, nor do they recognize the power of the one they're playing these games with. God is one to be feared, not taken lightly. And if I was a man and I didn't take God seriously, I'd be shaking in my boots. But again, that's the problem. If they don't take God seriously, they don't have enough sense to be afraid of him. To the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise knowledge and instruction. So which one are you going to be, men? Wise or a fool? That's our choice. That's what we have to do. Well, H, almost all are agreed that they should not criticize their husbands by speaking badly about them in the presence of others. Most acknowledge that consistently rehearsing his faults and failures before other people does not constitute submission, and it does not aid him spiritually. 1 Peter 3:1. This is the passage, and this is going to be an extended deal here, but in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So I take this verse to mean my wife better not say anything. And I think some women and men have taken this way. No, it doesn't mean that she's not allowed to speak to him or address issues. It means she's not to badger him. That's kind of the whole point. This is not to turn into badgering. I'm going to get up and say 10 things to you about the Lord today and force you to address it. That's not the way to approach it. But they may be one, and again, maybe is subjunctive. It's a possibility. There's no guarantee by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So again, one of the things we would point out, I think, and we will deal with this, that just because the wife has to be respectful, that doesn't mean she has to be a doormat. Nobody ever said that. But that's the way some men operate. And I, on a related manner, many women indicated that they knew it was wrong to seek support from other women in order to justify their complaints. This gets into the previous point as well, talking about your husband behind his back, rehearsing his faults, these kinds of things. Everybody's going to fail and do this at times. I mean, it's not like this isn't going to happen. But what we have to do is, number one, be aware of it when we do it, and then seek to address it and not make it a habit, as some have done. I have seen women do this. They go around, they try to get other people involved in their marriages. First, that's wrong on the surface. You're not to involve other people in your marriage. That's between you and your husband and the Lord, and that's it. And so, again, ultimately, people have to live out their own Christian lives. But again, running around to see, get other women to agree with you. Hey, my husband's kind of an idiot. Yeah, I've seen that. Yeah, you're right. Let's go. And then you have a 2-hour husband bashing session. So, we don't want to do that. So it is even worse to seek aid and comfort from any other man regarding these criticisms. This gets people into all kinds of trouble. But I've observed women who do this, by the way. This is not just all theoretical to me, because I've seen this in real life. Ephesians 4:32. Just in a general sense, of course, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So rather than rehearsing your criticisms, make it a point to deal with them and forgive him. And I've often heard that forgiveness is some of the best revenge. Because some people just can't stand that. Also, Titus 3:2. This is just in a general sense, but certainly it would apply within marriages. To malign no one. To be peaceable. Gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And as a general rule of thumb in the Christian life, we are to be amenable. We are to be placable, pliable. We don't, obviously, we still have to have a spine and a backbone and stand for the truth, and we shouldn't just allow anything. But as a general rule, we want to just try to get along as much as we can. And Paul says that at the towards the end of Romans there, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with everybody. To the extent that you can. Now, it's not always possible. That's a fact. It's just not always possible. Some people are implacable. You cannot make peace with them. I've dealt with these kinds of people over the years, too. The arrogance that's behind that's just unbelievable. I guess they've decided they don't need to be forgiven. So they don't have to forgive and forget and move on. So I wonder, seriously, though, the people who haven't dealt with that, how often are they even in fellowship? God has promised, Jesus made it very plain, if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. And obviously that can't be positionally, because then you quit being a believer. But obviously that has a phase two application to the issue of rebound. So, Jay, all believers should be discerning enough not to engage in slander, gossip, or maligning. That verse there was, of course, very general, Titus 3 there. And this refusal is even more important when the object is one's spouse. Proverbs 10:18. And you know what happens if you get involved in any of this? Let's say you are dumb. We're going to assume you're dumb for the sake of the argument. And somebody, a husband or a wife, ropes you into dealing with their issues in marriage. And so you think you're only hearing both sides of the story. You're not. You're only hearing one of them. Whichever one roped you in is likely going to fill your ear with what they want you to hear. And you only know one side of the story. That's an important thing. Number two, you can't solve their problems or live their Christian lives for them. You can pray for them, but I've made it plain from the pulpit over the years many, many times. This is why we do not do counseling. Because if people can't come to Bible class, learn the Word of God, grow up spiritually, and live the Christian life, how do you think counseling is going to fix that? The problem runs much deeper than something counseling could fix. They don't have priorities straight. And so if that's not the case, then ultimately you're not going to make any real progress. And so you get a lot of, if you get involved in this, you will get a lot of he said, she said, back and forth. And people have ways, as you probably have figured out in your life, of telling stories to put themselves in the best light. I'll leave out one little detail, and that can completely change the complexion of the story. Again, recognize that first, as a believer, you really don't want to be doing this. And if they are engaged in slander, gossip, and maligning, the thing I would just tell them is, I don't want to hear that. It's not appropriate. Let's move on. And if they just continue to insist, well, then I'll just walk off. I can always just leave. I don't have to stand there and absorb it. In some cases, that's what needs to be done. You just need to put some space between yourself and the person. Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. And he who spreads slander is a fool. So this doesn't put you in good company either. And then Ephesians 4:31, probably should have read that when we were just there. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And when someone has done you wrong, malice is an easy thing to fall into. Now, again, I'm presuming here that there may be some legitimate reason to gossip and malign and slander your husband. But that's the kind of the whole point. There really aren't any. You may do it. You may fall into it. But then I would encourage you, get over it, rebound, and forget about it. That's all you can do. So 52 out of this research, the following things were consistently espoused by Christian women who proclaimed a desire to please God and have a happy and healthy marriage. Now, those are the things you would shoot for, right? And that's the kinds of things I researched when I did this. Again, pastors who think they know it all, you don't know how a woman thinks. I've been married almost 50 years, and I still don't get it sometimes. And she don't get me sometimes. That's true, too. It goes both ways, as you know. But we managed to work it out. We haven't killed each other yet. And so we're still here, still pursuing doctrine, doing the same things we've been doing for, well, between the two of us, we started probably in about 76. So, goodness, almost 50 years doing this together. So, A, first, if any Christian marriage is to succeed biblically. Now, again, a non-Christian marriage, I don't care about. Doesn't matter. They don't really have a whole bunch of chances out there. They're going to be subject to all the demonic stuff, all the cosmic propaganda, whatever the spirit of the age is right then. They're going to be subject to all of that. And they have no internal dynamic with which to combat any of that. And so they will fall prey to all of that. But we're talking about Christian marriages. For it to succeed biblically, God must be at the center of it. Both husband and wife must begin by submitting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who want lordship salvation, no, not so much. But those who recognize that, okay, he is my boss now. He owns me. I have been bought with a price. Hebrews 12:9. And I am no longer my own. Since God is the one who has control, I best figure out what he wants, what his priorities are, and make those mine. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, here we had earthly fathers to deliver to discipline us, and we respected them. Now, I recognize this is the context here is parents and child, but by application, your husband and you have a similar relationship in that it's similar, not identical, because the parents or the wife is only told to submit, to subject herself. And that's the mental attitude starting point. Children are told to explicitly obey, overtly. That's different. They have. But again, the idea of an authority that you respect Again, how much shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits? You respect, hopefully you respect your husband. Hopefully from time to time over the course of life, he's had to rein you in a time or two, I'll bet. No, nobody here? Just okay. Well, that's good. So a lot of you women are really better than I thought. But that happens, we know. And Ephesians 5:22 also. So being subject, and that of course rather be subject, my guess is, this is translated as a passive. It's subject yourself to the Father of the spirits. And that is the idea of lordship. In Ephesians 5:22. Oh, okay. This is just the same thing here. But there is no actually, again, there is no explicit verb here. As you can see in the New American Standard, they supply it rightly. But the subject is still subjection, submission. Subject yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's as if he was the Lord. But see, one of the things we know, see, God will never ask us to sin. God will never put us in danger. God will never suggest we go out and involve ourselves in criminal activity. God doesn't do any of that. A husband might. That's where the schism comes in. If he wants to assume and assert himself as being more powerful than God, that's where he's headed into some big trouble probably down the road. There both should be submit themselves. You got to start out. If both of you want to please the Lord, you're going to have a much, much better chance. And saying you want to please the Lord and living a consistent Christian life are two different things. Don't be taken in just by rhetoric. I'm a believer and I want to please God. Do you? Well, let me tell you where this starts, assembly and Bible class. And if you're not going to do that, you're never going to please God long term. First, we live in a dispensation called what? Church age? Oh, I wonder why. Because the local church is the vehicle God has chosen for this particular time in history, last almost 2,000 years. So if biblical priorities are not the actual priorities of both parties, the chance for spiritual success is diminished. If not destroyed. 2 Peter 3:18 is a verse that we've cited many times. It's here in the terms of the manner of growing in grace. If this isn't the priority of both parties, your chances are getting reduced bit by bit by bit of being fully successful in a Christian marriage. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if both believers are seeking to do that, you've got a much better shot. You're already, to some extent, on the same wavelength. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:25, stop forsaking yourselves or do not forsake the assembly. The matter of meeting together as we are commanded. And again, this is a challenge because we have you have the out-of-season times, which we seem to have had a lot the last 6 months, but we get through them. We're still here. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And how did it become their habit? Well, they started missing here and there, skipped the weekday class, then skipped another. Then it got easier not to come at all through the week. Then it gets easier not to come on Sunday. So, again, with 4 hours a week, I don't feel like this is rigorous at all, to be honest. It's challenging the older we get. I mean, there's more rigor to it now than there was 35 years ago when I started. But the reality is here, this starts by missing class, isolated occasions, here and there, non-essential reasons. And we're talking about skipping class for non-essential reasons. We're not saying you're out of town on vacation or you're sick or you occasionally the job is going to interfere. You might have to work late one night. Those kinds of things. Those are normal things that happen. We're talking about skipping class for a non-biblical reason. Just because you don't feel like it. My fingernail hurts. I can't concentrate. Well, that's tough, isn't it? Again, on the one hand, we want to be compassionate and tender-hearted. I mean, we got verses that point that out. But on the other hand, we have to have a firm line of what's correct and what's right and what's tolerable and what's not. And we have to adhere to that as we move through life. So B, if biblical priorities, again, are not the actual, it's diminished. Both spouses should recognize that trust, respect, forgiveness, and unconditional love must be the foundation of a successful marriage. In Ephesians, the parallel to what we are studying here in Colossians, the Colossians is the far more abbreviated version of this, that's for sure. But he deals with this in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. You say, wait a minute, I thought you were dealing with the wives here. I don't want to hear this. Well, there's no way to deal with marriage without touching both parties. No one will get out of this scot clean, because we're all make mistakes. We're all guilty at some level. We have areas we need to grow up in. So he gave himself up for her. And then 28, so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Do you forgive yourself when you fail? How hard are you on yourself? Some of us can have a tendency, I know, to be hard on ourselves, maybe excessively so. But you don't want that spilling over in your marriage. You've got to learn how to forgive yourself and move on as well. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Marriage is a partnership. It takes two parties willing to obey their own scriptural mandates if a couple is to have a successful and happy, healthy marriage. Wives cannot apply for their husbands. And husbands cannot apply for their wives. Each one has their own mandate. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And you say, well, my husband doesn't love me, so I'm not going to submit to him. Gong. That will not fly with God. You may feel justified when you think it, but God doesn't justify that kind of thinking. Or alternately, my wife isn't submitting to her, so I'm going to stay mad at her. I'll teach her a lesson. I'll clam up. I just won't talk to her. That's really healthy and mature. That's very mature. But sometimes in marriage, we're not too mature, are we? The rigors of marriage can break down even the best believer sometimes. But again, if we're going to do this right and we want to be blessed, these are the things we're going to have to do. 1 Peter 3:1 provides the mandate for the wives. 1 Peter 3:7 for the husbands. And again, so if you find yourself as a wife having to tell your husband what he's supposed to be doing, stop. And he's got to figure out. You can pray for him. Back off and pray for him. And if he will not listen, you are free to pray. That may become a time for an imprecatory prayer. God, get his attention. Whatever you have to do. You know, God can slow men down, you know. He's got a lot of tricks up his sleeve. There isn't anything for God that's off limits. As he says in the one, well, we saw what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, if the person's positive. But if they're negative and ultimately don't really contribute to God's plan, God doesn't have any vested interest in even keeping them alive. So that's a problem for men that they may not get. I get it, but they may not. So marriage is hard work on certain occasions. I don't want to hear this. I'm just in love. It'll never be hard for us. We're just going to have our honeymoon forever. You're an idiot. You are a complete bozo if you think that. And I've heard not young people say this. I heard people in their 50s tell me this. Oh, well, no, this time we're never coming off our honeymoon. I thought, you are insane. You are a nut job. Yes, you will. All things come to an end. And so do honeymoons. So it's work to tell people if you go into marriage, you're going to have to work at it. Well, it's easy at first, though, isn't it? Because you're in love. Twill love. You know, I think of the Princess Bride. And guess what? That marriage was a little bit of work. Just getting out of the way from the wedding there was rough. I had to flee the prince. You know. And then they lived happily ever after. Of course. That's the line everybody buys into from the time of childhood. They lived happily ever after. You can. It's just not guaranteed. And it's often hard. And you will be challenged more than you ever imagined that you could be in a marriage at times by the other person. This is what you signed up. Also, by the way, always remember when this happens, nobody forced you to get married. No. I'm up here telling you don't do it unless you have to. And we'll see that when we cover the doctrine of marriage, because it's extensive, because we have to deal with not only the spiritual and biblical principles involved in a successful marriage, we have to deal with the legal and moral principles involved in marriage. And that gets into laws of the state, what's allowed, what's not allowed. You can't marry your cousin or your sister. We don't allow that. You have to deal with all of that. And we will. We'll touch on every base, I think. So marriage is hard work on certain occasions because the two different perspectives and sensibilities may result in disagreements and conflicts, which must be resolved if the couple is to move forward. Again, that verse in Ephesians 5 there, or I think it's in Ephesians 5, might be back in 4. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You need to get stuff resolved before you go to bed. It doesn't serve you to go to bed mad and then ruminate on your anger all night. If you sleep at all, you may not sleep very well that night. God may not let you sleep. That's one of the things God can do. Hey, you want to slow a man down? God can just start robbing him of his sleep. That'll slow him down. And he can do this because if you saw, remember back in Daniel there, the king, when he threw Daniel into the lion's den, he couldn't sleep at all that night. So he was quite concerned. So again, they must be resolved if you're going to move forward. This requires a knowledge of the truth, honesty, humility, and the willingness to confront conflicts and work through issues until they are resolved. Some issues have to be resolved just by forgetting and letting it go. Other issues need to be worked through and not just put on a shelf or ignored. Because if there's a problem there, it's going to fester. And if it festers, it'll get worse. It's like an infection. This means there will be difficult and sometimes painful conversations regarding issues that arise. Kids, money, authority, priorities, in-laws, on and on and on. There's always going to be something you're going to have to confront and deal with. Communication must be open, honest, loving, and conducted with a view to reconciling differences and restoring unity. You want peace in the house. And both parties must that's Colossians 3:14. I forgot the verse there. Put on love, the perfect bond of unity. If you want to be unified. And if you're not unified in your household, you're a sitting target for Satan. You're a duck just sitting on the water. And he's got the shotgun. And he knows how to shoot. And so he watches for these openings, and he's been at this again for 6,000 years or more, roughly. So he's got tons of experience. He hasn't got anything else to do. He's hatred and malicious, hateful and malicious rather. And he's more than ready to attack Christians and destroy them and destroy marriages. He comes to kill and steal and destroy. He'll rob you of your happiness, rob you of your marriage, rob you of everything you got if you let him. But that's the attacks that may come. So both parties must recognize that sacrifices must be made if one is truly going to put his or her spouse first. Like everything else in life, anything that's worthwhile is going to have some sacrifice attached to it. What is there in this world that's really worth very much, that's free and easy? Not a whole lot. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And the husbands can sit out there and say, that's right, my wife is to be at home and lay her life down for me. Right. No, and you've got a responsibility to lay it down for her. What are her needs, dummy? Do you know what they are? And are you meeting them? That's a good question. Also Ephesians 5:25 we saw. 53, last but certainly not least in terms of importance in the Christian household, is the matter of finances, which is so important that the Bible speaks to that subject more often than it speaks to the matter of salvation. So how important is money and how we relate to it in this world as believers? It's quite important. And if it's important on an individual basis, How important is it in a team basis, in a marriage, in a partnership? Well, it's critical. In a 2017 survey of divorced people. Now, that's half our population, right? Half our population is divorced at any given time. Now, 25% of those, which is half of them, indicated that the real cause of their divorce was related to money. This included such thing as overspending, keeping separate bank accounts. That hardly manifests partnership and teamwork. Why do you have two different bank accounts? You're acknowledging you're not a team. You're split. So why is that? Well, people do it. I understand that they do it. But it creates a problem in that ultimately the man is responsible for the finances. And if he doesn't know what his wife's doing, that's on him. But that's the point. But I understand that today in the modern era, because people are so enlightened that all of this should go by the wayside and we think we're doing better. You're really not. Separate bank accounts, this just screams there's not unity. You're not unified financially about priorities and things like that. But see, that requires sitting down and working through these things. We're going to have priorities. I'm a Christian. My first priority is giving to the local church. Your husband may not like that. Your wife may not like that. But that's got to be your priority. And so this becomes more difficult. People think it gets easier. It doesn't get easier. This may be from financial infidelity, lying or hiding financial issues from one's spouse, and failing to live on a budget. That gets more people in more trouble than anything else in the world. Is just refusing to be disciplined and live on a budget. You live within your means. And this requires, part of living on a budget requires putting aside some for savings. That's part of your budget you have to plan for. B, as many have noted, marriage is a partnership in which two individuals choose to give up their individual identity. That's what happens when you get married. You're giving yourself away. You see, you know that guy that comes down the aisle with the bride and gives her away? You're both giving yourself away, not just the woman. You're giving yourself away. You're giving up rights to your life to share with somebody else. And that's a challenge. And that's not easy to do. But it's what marriage is, if it's going to be successful. The two must give up their individual identity and become one. I must be replaced by we in the matter of finances. Really all matters. If the marriage is to be ultimately successful. However, working together in the matter of finances does not eliminate the reality of the head and body relationship. The responsibility for administering the household always falls on the head of the body. So he's going to answer for it. Now, you can shrug your shoulders and put your responsibilities off on your wife, but at the Bema seat, you're probably not going to like it. Probably not going to enjoy that aspect of it, because God will judge that. That's not divine good. That would be part of our stuff that's useless. However, working together, again, doesn't eliminate that. You still have the authority structure within the household. And if people who are married start saying, well, I contribute more than you do, there's a problem right there already. If people are going to keep score about finances, and this has to be handled properly on both sides, obviously. Women can't be go out just spending money because they feel like it. And on the other hand, men can't be. Men are guilty of this too. So I don't think it's only women. The fact is, men hold money. They'll spend money on something they want, and then the wife asks for something. No, we don't have the money. You ever heard that one? No, we don't have the money right now. Well, you just spent $8,000. Yeah, that's why we don't have the money. You can spend money hand over fist, but then you want to dole it out to me with an eyedropper. That's not what it's supposed to be. Several sources confirm that money can often affect the balance of power in a relationship, setting the tone for the marriage relationship. This has implications for the concept of authority in the home, since most have acknowledged that whoever controls the money rules the household. And I've seen households where the wife has the purse and gives her husband an allowance. That is disgusting. That is despicable. That is absolutely backwards. I had another word I was going to use there, but that's absolutely backwards. That is not the way that's supposed to go at all. But that tells you there's a huge problem. You've got a horsey woman that wants to call the shots. And not that every woman doesn't from time to time want to say, hey, you know, Arthur, you know, just rough him up maybe a little bit, get his attention. But you can't. I'm just saying, you might be possessed of the desire to, but you shouldn't give in to it. But again, the bottom line is, I know this is a fact, whoever runs the money runs the house. And that's just the way life is in a partnership, on a team. Whoever calls the plays on the sideline, he's the coach. That's the one that ultimately has the responsibility for this. And guess what? If you don't win, you get fired. Now, you can't fire your husband or your wife, but in that analogy, if you don't do your job right. So E1 psychologist has indicated that a red flag goes up when observing couples with separate bank accounts, since that contributes to the mentality of yours and mine that lends itself to conflict, resentment, selfishness, and a lack of unity. And then F, while a husband may choose to delegate some responsibility for his wife. Now, a husband can delegate authority. They don't have to do every little thing. But they have to know what every little thing is being done. They have to be aware of it because they're in charge. So, nowhere does the Bible advocate placing the whole burden of finances on the wife. There are men who won't balance the checkbook, who don't deal with the issues of the house, don't pay the bills, because they say, oh, I'm not as good at math as she is. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're not good at math, you're off the hook. That's what this says somewhere. I just can't find the verse. No, there's no verse like that. You need to man up, grow up. I got another line I'd like to say here, but I won't. Grow up, assume the responsibility you've been given, and deal with it. Quit putting the burden off on your wife. I cannot stand men that I observe do this. They are a real irritation to my righteous indignation. Because this is so wrong. Why don't you just have her do the maintenance on the car, too? Have her change the oil, change the tires. Why don't you have her just do everything? She's going to do the clothes, laundry and all that, right, anyway, the dishwashing and all that other stuff, run the vacuum and all that. Why don't I ever do the roofing? Where does this stop if you're just going to shrug off your responsibilities? It doesn't. It doesn't stop. If you start allowing this stuff, it won't stop, and it won't get better. That's the problem. So the husband, he is still the one because of his superior position as the head, who is responsible to God to manage the family stewardship. And as a husband, if you don't know where your money's going, you're failing. You should know exactly what's going on. 1 Corinthians 9:17, and I haven't seen anything in the scripture that suggests to me that any of this has been rescinded, that God's changed his mind on some of these factors. 1 Corinthians 9:17, this is a matter about stewardship, though, so this one will be straight on point. Paul's talking about himself as an apostle and a minister of the gospel. And he said, if I present the gospel voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And similarly, by application, the husband is supposed to do his job, and he gets eternal rewards for this, by the way, for doing your job in fellowship. That's divine good. And but if you do it against your will, you still have the stewardship. You still have a responsibility. Even if you don't want to do it, it's still your responsibility as a man. And why people allow for this? This is why, you know, and any girl going to get married, I would tell her right now, you better interview this guy and find out where he stands on money. Because you need to know this going in. If you're going to deal with a guy that's going to throw all his responsibilities on you, is that really who you want to marry? Because if he does that early on, and I've watched this with people, I've seen people who couldn't even get along while they were dating. And then they said, do you think we should get married? Sign of the cross, no. And they couldn't get along while they were dating. And you know what? What everybody should know is when you're dating, that's when you're on your best behavior. And if you can't get along when you're dating, your marriage is going to be a nightmare. It's going to be a nightmare of fights and spats and at each other. And, oh, you don't want it. It's grievous to even watch. And I've seen this, and it's nasty. And also chapter 4, verse 2. I think that's about stewardship as well, but okay. In this case, he's talking about here, still in terms of his ministry as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But here's an axiomatic statement. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And as the man, your stewardship is your family. And that's financial and otherwise. So, several have observed that when women attempt to control the finances, they often emasculate their husbands, attacking his masculinity, authority, and competence by usurping power and authority that does not belong to the woman biblically. Since financial stewardship is emphasized so much in the Bible, it should be evident that there will be an accounting just on how you handle your money. Think of it. You know we're going to be judged on our Christian lives and everything, but part of this is going to be how we dealt with our finances. That's a huge part of this life. And so I pray about it. If you have more money than you need, pray about, okay, how should I apply? I don't just want to throw money willy-nilly because I know the poor we're going to have with us always. There's always going to be things out there that people need money. And one catastrophe after another, and sure, there's always going to be needs. But praying about it and being sensitive and being led by the Spirit as to, okay, if I've got extra money, what should I do with it? And maybe God just wants you to sit on it and save it for a rainy day. Who knows? I can't know God's will for you. But that could be a possibility. Or he may want you to help a particular believer or support a particular cause. I don't know. I don't tend to support causes that are not directly related to the local church because I get inundated with these things. Even at the grocery store, you go to Publix. Can you want to give to this? And you go to wherever else. You go to almost any store and they got something. Do you want to give this? And they'll either have it on their little machine or they'll ask you. And my answer the same every time. I do my giving through my church. And that's how I do it. And not to say we haven't helped other people and all that. We have. But the vast majority of what we do goes through the local church. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. So there will be an accounting. And the one with greater authority will be addressed as the responsible party. And that the one with greater authority will be addressed as the responsible party, as he is for every other marriage and every other area of marriage. Luke 16 gets into the matter. This is the parable of the unrighteous steward. And this is why, here's what happened with him. And of course, this is just a story, but the fact is, a parable, obviously, is an earthly story, easily understood, but has a greater spiritual message behind the scenes that the unbelievers don't get. Sometimes believers don't get them. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. That's the steward. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him in and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, your stewardship, for you can no longer be manager or steward. And so he was in charge of the household. And if an earthly master, Lord, has the right to judge the stewardship of his earthly slave, do we think God doesn't have the perfect right and to judge the stewardship of his slaves? We know he does. And so we recognize there's a very real accounting coming on all of this at the Bema Seat. And people can say, well, Ron's crazy. About half of what he says you can ignore. That's the way to approach the Christian life, I think. That's very safe. What if I'm not halfway crazy? What if all of this is soberly correct? And this is the principles by which we should be setting up our lives. Well, then obviously, again, the Bema Seat's going to be the big reveal. You know how they have that on TV, the big reveal. We're going to have a big reveal at the Bema Seat. We'll find out. And we want to succeed there. We don't want to be among those who slink away in shame at his coming, who loses all his rewards. All his reward will be burned up. But you'll still be a believer. I don't want all my rewards burned up. I want the eternal rewards that I can't even begin to fantasize about how wonderful they are. They're beyond comprehension. Okay, well, our time, we're going to stop there tonight. I think we've had enough today, and we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to cover these matters. We pray that you would strengthen us with resolve and understanding in the area of marriage and handling our stewardships correctly, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.